In all the gospel records, we should be able to see ourselves as the persons being dealt with. Now, this was a woman, and our situation might not be her situation, and it was a long while ago. But the manner of the Lord Jesus dealing with the innermost hearts of men and women is seen clearly in this story, as well as many others. Not the least is his tenderness and his light manner in dealing with her. Touchy matter. Thou hast had 5 husbands. Got to be dealt with. Can't leave it out. Thou hast had 5 husbands. And the man that thou livest with now is not thy husband. Yeah, that was a true comment you made. Just a light touch about the most serious issues. A most tender way of dealing with this whole thing. Now, if you can imagine, I don't expect you can, I don't know the answer, but the start of the troubles in Ireland. They say Cromwell, it may go back way before Cromwell. But the British rule. And what I wanted you to note is that it is an animosity that continues down centuries. Nobody is personally involved, but there is that terrible personal involvement that if you are a member of the other side, it is legitimate to kill you and legitimate to oppose you. Not that you're not a nice person, not that you're, you know, that sort of thing. And this is what had been going on between the Samaritans and the Jews for many hundreds of years. And it's brilliantly set out, and I think we ought just to have a little look at it, in 2 Kings 17. Now, we'll read from verse 24. The whole chapter would be helpful. The king of Assyria, who had taken the Israelites out to his land, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Kuthar, from Arva, from Hamath, and from Sabarvaim. 5 places. And placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. They possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of that land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests, whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests, whom they had carried away from Samaria, came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Arvites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvaim burnt their children in fire to Adramelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods, after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day They do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes, or after their ordinances, or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, ye shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall ye fear, and him shall ye worship, and to him shall ye sacrifice. The statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, ye shall observe to do for evermore. Ye shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I made with you, ye shall not forget, neither shall ye fear other gods. But the Lord your God ye shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. Howbeit, they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. Now the Jews always thought, and rightly thought, that the Samaritans had a false, inadequate, eclectic worship. A bit like the Roman Catholics, who teach certain things that are right, certain things that are wrong, and when they go into another country, allow all these things to mix in with the habits of what they've always been doing. Mostly these countries have worshipped women goddesses, so they exalt Mary above anything that is written in the scripture to replace the female worship of the generation. Well, thus for many centuries it had been with Samaria, and it was a no-go area. And so we read that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. There was no necessity for him to go in terms of the route. It was longer not to go through Samaria, but that would have had no effect on Jesus. It wouldn't have bothered him to walk a few extra miles. The need he had was because one of his sheep, whom the Lord had given him, was there. And he knew who she was. And he knew where he would find her. And so he must go and find her. On the other hand, the woman had no idea what was going on. She did what she always did that day. Went in the middle of the day, probably because she had had five husbands and the man she was living with now wasn't her husband. She was isolated there, a bit like Zacchaeus, hated by his neighbours. She probably was non persona grata to many who were there. But she had been given, all unknowingly, in the counsels of God, to the Saviour as one of his. And here we see that her upbringing is totally wrong. It's wrong on religious grounds, and it's wrong on moral grounds. And you would think that of all people to save, she would be one of the most unlikely and one of the most unlovable. A loose woman by any standards, certainly not holy, and just following more or less unquestioningly in the way that her forefathers had worshipped. How does he deal with such a woman? How does the Lord Jesus deal with a woman like that? And we notice that he puts himself at her feet, so to speak. One of the lovely things is the meekness of the Lord Jesus, who, though he was coming from God and returning to God, he didn't hesitate to wash the disciples' feet. Though he counted it not robbery to be equal with God, Yet he made himself of no reputation, humbled himself and became a man, and even unto the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus was vulnerable. The Lord Jesus was meek. When you approached him, you would not have thought, humanly speaking, that he was the Son of God. You had done some sort of honour to a centurion. You had done still greater honour to his commander. And if you were ever to get there, still greater honour to Caesar. But the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, didn't come across like that to ordinary people. He was tired and he was weary because he was fully human. But he wanted to meet this woman alone. So one imagines he'd sent his disciples away into the village to get meat. I mean, very often he went with them, I'm quite sure. And very often he did stay with them. He wouldn't have sent them away. But he sat wearied at the well. Considering how well he coped on the cross, if I may so speak, this was a weariness real enough, but so that he might win this woman to him. So she comes and finds, to her surprise, as she arrives, that there is a Jewish man there. A double whammy. Jewish, who never had anything to do with Samaritans. What was he doing there? And a man who didn't seem to worry about being about to talk or meet a woman, particularly the sort of woman that she knew herself to be. Jesus puts himself in her debt. Give me to drink. Now it comes across in the language of the English here that it's a peremptory sort of command. It isn't at all. It would be of the type of, would you give me a drink? Please would you give me a drink? It's that sort of attitude, not the peremptory, give me to drink. It's not like that at all. And it was here that the woman was amazed that a Jewish man should put himself, being the sort of woman she was, in her debt. The Jews, she says, have no dealings with the Samaritans. Implying that, on my side I don't mind, but I never thought a Jewish man would be so condescending. Jesus has done enough to raise his subject. If you knew God's gift, and if you knew who it was that was talking to you, neither of which things you're particularly aware of, if you knew who it was that said to you, give me to drink, the question you would have asked, is, give me to drink. And do you know what? He would have given you living water, the water of life, eternal spiritual drink. The woman is not a fool, not confused and not really perplexed, but rather she wants to elicit from him precisely what he's driving at. She wants to know the truth. Perhaps the Holy Spirit had been working already in her heart to prepare her with the knowledge that she wants the truth, for whatever reason. Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. You haven't got a pail, you haven't got a bucket, you've got nothing here with you. And this is a deep well. Where have you got that living water from? And then, looking at him and understanding that she was in the presence of, maybe she didn't yet understand that it was greatness, but in the presence of someone that she'd never met the like of, she says, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" He gave us the world. He drank of it, himself, his children, his cattle. Jesus doesn't say to her directly that he's greater. But what he says indicates that the water he provides is greater, so it would follow that he was greater. "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." Now, we all know how important water is. For a day like today, we've all been very thirsty and we've drunk water. But we all know very well that we shall need to drink a lot more before the day's over, and a lot more in the days that lie ahead. And when Jesus speaks of water that will satisfy the soul forever, this is for her a big jump. "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." Do you remember that, not talking about drink, but talking about food, very shortly after this, the Lord Jesus spoke that he was the bread of life and that they must eat of him? And of course he was meaning substitutionary atonement. Do you remember, they all went away. Nobody wanted that. So much so that the disciples, he said to the disciples, "Are you going away as well?" But what he was speaking about was that his flesh was the food they should eat. That if we are identified with his death on our behalf for sins and believe him and know that we're sinners and repent of our sins and death, if we understand that, we've got food that is food for our souls and everlasting. Here he's dealing with water, with drink. Slightly, as we know, the more important issue. Without water, our vital organs will close down. Which is not quite so quickly true of food. So the Lord here is teaching the same thing. He's doing it in a tutorial fashion to this woman by herself. "The water, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, shall never thirst." Whether he went on to give an explanation, we don't know. The implication is that he didn't, but left it to her to think about under the guidance of the Spirit. But clearly, the provision of his life and his death, the shedding of his blood in particular, means that when a person drinks and is identified with him in his death, thinking his time of atonement, that that will always satisfy the soul. There never will be a time when the blood of the atonement and when the justification by faith will not feed the soul. It never will lose its power. It always will achieve what it's meant to do. And what it's meant to do is to satisfy the soul of men and women, because it provides the only answer in the sight of God for our sinful nature. The bit that I think I like best is the next bit. "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Almost in passing, I'd invite you to notice and give due weight to everlasting life. It is perfectly legitimate for the concept of everlasting life to grip the mind and be the first motivating factor that turns a person to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing wrong with it. Jesus here implies that it would, in her case, be a most important thing. "The water that I shall give him Notice his language talking to her. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. What is the aim of it? The aim is to blot out sin. The aim is to give everlasting life, to enjoy the presence of the Saviour forever. And meanwhile, all this time, he is giving her a sense of the enjoyment of being with him. This whole idea that we have a well of water within, that we carry about within us the power of the atonement, the love of the Lord Jesus, all the associated things which go with being justified. And always that is dwelling within us, not just when we're in church. Not just, and it springs up. It's a well that springs. Don't need to learn a bucket now. This is something that always refreshes, flows, comes in order to keep us close to himself. The water that I shall give him shall be in him. An identification with the Saviour. A personal possession of the Saviour. A well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now this is very attractive. But not all the issues of her life has been dealt with. She says, well, I'd love not to have to bother to come and drink at this well. Is it a substitute for that water? But I'd love this water. Give me this water. But there are conditions upon which we are saved. Conditions which the Holy Spirit deals with in our heart. But he says, well, all right. And here is the light touch. Go, call thy husband and come hither. Jesus knew very well she didn't have a husband. Go and call your husband and come hither. Now she doesn't lie. And Jesus, with that light touch of his, accepts that she doesn't lie. But she is very economical with the truth. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Now I want you to notice, because it happens again, that here she tries to put him off, tries to keep him at a distance, tries to prevent the Saviour getting too close in terms of the issues that made his problem. I have no husband. But it was worse than that. Jesus said, I know you have no husband. You've had five. And the person you have now is not your husband. In that thou saidst truly. Now you see, she's not being convicted of being a liar by one who could have said, thou shalt not lie. She is not being convicted of being rejected. Jesus still seems to be welcoming. You've spoken truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Now, because he's more than a prophet. And she raises the issue about where to worship. And Jesus deals with the issue that God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. They must come to God through him, through the Messiah, through the Saviour, through the Redeemer. And here comes the wonderful coup de grace. The woman said unto him, and here's where she's putting Jesus at a distance again. All right, I hear what you say. The hour comes, and now is. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Well, when he comes, Messiah is going to tell us these things. She's just been told them. She's pushing him away. But he won't be pushed away. And he makes one of the most surprising and complete revelations of himself to this woman. I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. With all her complicated religion, eclectic bits from here, there and everywhere, she knew about the Messiah. When the Messiah, which is called Christ, shall come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says, I that speak unto thee am he. The evidence is that she believed that, and believed that she had been taught truth from the word of God himself. Quite the end of the story, and because of it, I just want to mention it. The woman then left. Woman then left her water pot, verse 28, and went into her way into the city, and saith to the men, "Come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ?" She's witnessing. She believes. She owns it. But what was she doing with the men? Men can be womanizers, but this was a woman who had a soft spot for the men. She didn't go to the women, which is what you'd expect. But she goes off to the men. She went her way into the city and saith to the men, "Come see a man which had told me all things that ever I did." And some of those things were very loose, moral, bad. And yet she felt comforted. She felt assured. She felt forgiven. She felt clean. She felt saved. And her impression was so great that they went out into the city, came to him, and formed the same conclusion and said to her, "Now it's not because of your witness, but because we've met him for ourselves that we're saved." Jesus hammered the truth home, but never pushed the woman away. There's an art there that is tremendous. To convict of sin and not to cause rebellion. To contradict what she's mostly believed, and yet not to stir up old animosities. To be a Jewish man and she a Samaritan woman, and yet not raise the issue. She raised the issue. And Jesus still has a wonderful way of dealing, usually privately, this is here for our benefit, with the souls of needy sinners. He knows who are his sheep. He knows them that are his. He knows the mess they're currently in. He knows the false things they believe. He knows the things they've been getting up to. But he will save them. And it's his gentleness that makes him great. May we all be helped and drawn closer to such a wonderful Saviour. Amen.